Perhaps we can open our Bibles together in the book of Psalms, and Psalm number 6, please. Psalm number 6. Book of Psalms, which is in the Old Testament of our Bible. And Psalm number 6. Psalm 6 verse 1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication, the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And a couple of verses, please, in the book of Isaiah. It just comes shortly after the book of Psalms, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Book of Isaiah in chapter 1. Isaiah, the first chapter of Isaiah, chapter 1, and verse number 18. And verse 18 of Isaiah 1 says, Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then a final verse in the New Testament in 1 John, which is towards the end of our Bibles. 1 John in chapter number 1 and verse number 7. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So in Psalm 6, we've got the problem. In Isaiah 1, we've got the promise. And here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, we've got the power. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let's just pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence again. We thank thee for this time. We give thanks for the word of God. And we think, our Father, of the very important matter that these verses deal with tonight. They deal with our sin. And they deal with this age-old problem, our Father, of a guilt and of a conscience before thee. And we know, our Father, that this is an enormously important thing, and we need, our Father, the help of thy Holy Spirit to get it right tonight. And we pray, Father, that we might know your help, and we pray, Father, that the word of God would speak, would be living and powerful. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace to speak words that would be life-giving words, words that would draw to the Lord Jesus. For we ask this help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Psalm number 6, the problem, It's a problem of sin we want to speak about. And then Isaiah chapter 1, we have a promise that even although our sins stain us like scarlet, God is able to make them clean and is able to take those sins away. What a tremendous promise. And then we went into 1 John and we saw how God was able to keep his promise, how God was able to put meat on the bones of that promise and to make that promise work. And we have the promise fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood, and here is the little part of that verse that in particular has impressed itself in my mind tonight, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So God is able to forgive my sin. He doesn't do it by ignoring my sin. He is able to cleanse me of my sin, and he doesn't do that by anything that I give to him, not by any sacrifice or anything that I might do, but he does it through the work and the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that his son died on the cross for my sins changes everything. It changes my future. It changes eternity for me. And it means that a sinner is able to be forgiven of his sins and brought close to God and ready for heaven. The power in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm just turning my Bible to Psalm number 6, and if you would like to do that, then that would be great, because that's where I'm going to share most of our thoughts from tonight, Psalm number 6. I think, you know, as you read through Psalm number 6, there are many things that you can see in this psalm. I think four things in particular you can see in this psalm that perhaps I'm speaking personally, I can relate to those things in this psalm even without any great Bible knowledge. Even, I suspect, if I wasn't a Christian, I could relate to the things in this psalm. Because there are certain things in Psalm number 6 that I think just cut across all of humanity as to whether or not we are a Christian or we're not a Christian, or we would like to be a Christian, or we're not sure if we're a Christian, or whatever. The fact that we are people, the fact that we have a body and that we have a soul and a spirit and a mind, and the fact that we're human, there are certain things in Psalm number 6 that immediately connect to me. Whether or not I happen to believe everything in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, I can connect to this psalm so easily because of my humanity. I'm thinking about four things. First of all, the fact that there is a standard. There is a standard, an absolute standard of values, a moral standard. I can relate to that. You can relate to that as well too. Every day of our life, we appeal to that standard. We don't necessarily quote chapter and verse from the Bible. And I see it in my own children as they grow up. We have this idea of right and wrong. We have an idea of fairness. Something is fair or something is unfair. And we appeal to a standard that we might call righteousness. That is, this is right and that's wrong. And we actually feel it inside ourselves, right and wrong. We feel it. We don't necessarily think it, and we don't necessarily read it in a book, but we immediately feel it. And we come away with phrases such as, that's not right, or that's not fair, or it's not so much what she did, it's how she did it. And we feel it, don't we? We feel it. And people come in, and you meet them day by day, people perhaps that have been hurt, maybe I'm thinking particularly of children. Maybe folks have been hurt as children. And one of the great things that burden them and that tear them apart through adulthood, people that have been abused as children, is that sense of betrayal. Not necessarily the physical hurt that was done to them and the injury that was done to them, but that sense of being betrayed by someone that they trusted, because inside them is a sense of fairness and what's good and what isn't good. And that's in us all. And this psalm, Psalm number 6, is full of this standard, an ideal standard of righteousness and of right and of wrong. The second thing that we have in this psalm, I think, is a sense in which we fall short of that standard. We call it our conscience, don't we? And again, irrespective of whether we happen to be Christians or not, we can relate to this. Not only is there a standard and we feel that standard, fairness and right and wrong and injustice and hurt, and we feel that standard, but we also have a sense when we personally fall short of a standard. I had a friend and he worked for a bank, I'll not tell you which bank, and one of his jobs in the bank was to go and inspect the different areas of the bank. And one day he was given the job to go and inspect the department that takes the pound notes that, Rab and John's finished with and shred them. You know, the dirty ones. They get rid of the dirty ones. And they shred them in the bank. And he had to look in and just check everything was working in that department of the bank. And he was just having a wee nosy and cracking a few jokes and one thing and another. And before he knew it, he had this man, a bundle of theirs. He says, all I said to him, he says, what do you do with the shredded pound notes? And the man says, well, they go to fertiliser. And my friend said, you mean trees grow in money? That was his little joke. And that was all he said. So before he knew it, he had a confession out of the man. And the man poured out all of this stuff. He hadn't been shredding all of the pound notes. He'd been recycling them a wee bit and getting a wee bit extra usage out of them. And all that came out. And why? Because of a conscience. Conscience, troubled conscience, and just the thought that maybe somebody might just listen, and maybe somebody had counted these pound notes, and it was there, conscience. So we have this idea of a standard, we have this idea of a conscience, and I think you have that in verses 1 and 2 in particular of Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. I'm weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? We have a man who has a sense of this great standard, that he has fallen short of this standard. And the third thing, I think, that we find right the way through humanity is the idea that we're accountable. We're accountable for falling short of this standard. The standard isn't just one that we make up. But this man here in Psalm 6 has a sense that he is accountable, and he is accountable to God for falling short of that standard. And the fourth thing I think you will find in this psalm, not only a standard and a falling short of a standard and an accountability for falling short of that standard, but the fourth thing is the idea that somehow things in my life are going wrong. And they're going wrong because I have fallen short of this standard. Now, it's right the way through these verses. We'll come to it in a wee minute, but just look, for example, at verse number 7. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, the psalm that begins with, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. We start with an angry God, and the psalmist is going to work up to the fact that all of these people are against him. How does he know that God is angry with him? Because everybody's against him. And he's putting two together. He's got problems in his life, and he accounts those problems to an angry God. God, you're angry with me because look at all of these things and all of these people that are against me. And you've got four great things coming together in this verse, in this psalm, psalm number 6. If I use our biblical terms, let me use our biblical terms. Idea number one is the idea of law, an absolute standard. God's law, God's standard. Secondly, a standard I fall short of. The Bible word is sin. And this man is gutted by his sin. So first of all, law, and then secondly, sin. And thirdly, I'm accountable to God. God is judging me. God is judging the psalmist in Psalm 6. So we have judgment. And the fourth idea that we have, the idea that God actually deals with my sin, I'm accountable to my sin, things go wrong in time, if not in eternity with my sin, is a great Bible teaching of retribution. We have a God who will hold me to account, and he'll judge me, and he'll punish me for my sin. So I wanted to think a little bit about Psalm number 6 and what it says to us about the problem of sin. And then I think in Isaiah 1 you've got the promise that our sins can be cleansed, and then in 1 John, as the Bible unfolds and as God's purpose and plan unfolds, we see how God is going to provide the power to cleanse the sinner, even the sinner that we have here in Psalm number 6. So let's just think a little bit about these things together then. So Psalm number 6, we have the idea of a standard, we have the idea of law, we have the idea of sin falling short of that standard. We have the idea of God's judgment, and we have the idea of a God who holds me accountable, and there is retribution for my sin. Now that gives us man's great problem in Psalm number 6. We have the condition of the psalmist, if you like. We have the problem of the psalmist before God. Now, you notice the condition of this man here in Psalm number 5. All of the things that are happening in his life, all of the problems that he's experiencing, and as he thinks about the problems of his life and the mess that his life is in, he makes the conclusion, he draws the conclusion that this is due to his sin. Look at verse number 2, for example. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. Here's a man whose health is failing. Verse 2. Heal me. He feels that he's weak, even physically, in his body. Whatever it is that's gone wrong in his life is draining the power out of him. It's crippling him. Verse number 3. My soul is also vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord. God is absent. His health is failing. God is absent from him. He feels the absence of God in his life because of his sin. That's what sin does. It cuts me off from God. My sin separates me from God, says Isaiah. Your sin has driven you away from my presence. And in eternity, if I ever enter into eternity and stand before God in my sin, I'll be put away from his presence forever. The Holy God. So I have a man here whose health is failing, whose God is absent, a man whose sleep is elusive. Look at verse number 6. I am weary with my groaning all the night, make I my bed to swim. This man has got a troubled conscience. He's got a big problem with sin. Health failing, God absent, sleep elusive. Verse 7. His happiness is gone. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. His eyes are getting wrinkled and worn. There are so many tears coming out of these eyes. And finally, his troubles are surrounding him. Verse number 8. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Look at all of the troubles, all the workers of iniquity, all of the enemies in verse 7. Here's a man who's got problems. And he has that sense, a sense, I think, imparted by God, that his problems are due to an angry God. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. You know, there's hope for a man that feels his sin as deeply as this man. Here's a man, and his sin isn't something that he just makes excuses for. Here's a man, and his sin isn't something that he just chews about like a kind of pleasant morsel, as one of the scriptures puts it. Here's a man, and he's not just making excuses. Well, you know, it was really such and such a person's fault. It's really the way I was brought up. It was really my parents' fault. It's really society's fault. Here's a man, and the consequence of this sin, health failing, God absent, sleep elusive, happiness gone, trouble surrounding, burns so deep into his person that he's feeling it deep in his bones. Burdened by sin. Burdened by sin. You know, there's many people, of course, that would say about a man that's in that kind of a condition that he's just got himself into an emotional state. You see, there's some people that would tell him, wouldn't there, that really you don't need to worry because, well, the atheist says there's no God anyway. And then there's some that would tell him, well, you don't really need to worry because you don't really have a conscience. Conscience is just a kid-on thing. Philosophers would tell him he doesn't have a conscience. And then, of course, there are some people that would tell him that he doesn't really exist anyway. The Buddhists would tell him not to worry because he doesn't really exist. It's all a delusion. Is this a real struggle he's having? Is this experience of a conscience that's convicted by God and that's burdened by sin and that feels a distance from God, that feels God absent, that feels a conscience so disturbed that sleep is evading him, that his happiness is gone, that troubles are surrounding him? Is that the kind of thing that is just an emotional thing? Is it just a kind of
Is it just something that just is kind of made up, that's just wound up by preachers? Is it just kind of a kind of kid-on thing? Is it real? Well, this psalmist believes that this experience of God convicting his soul, troubling his conscience, this sin that burdens him and is burning deep in his soul, it's real. Why does he believe it's real? Well, firstly, he believes it's real because he's really distressed. This man feels his sin. He's distressed. He's torn apart by his sin. Secondly, he believes it's real because death brings it all into focus. Death focuses his mind. Nothing like death to focus our mind. Verse 5 of Psalm 6, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." There was a very big philosopher. He was a French chap called Voltaire. He lived a number of hundred years ago, and he was a philosopher who wrote a lot of books telling people not to worry about God and not to worry about sin because God wasn't real. He didn't need to worry about him. The story is told of Voltaire waking up one night in the middle of the night. Smell of burning. His house, of course, in those days were made of wood. And his house was on fire and he could see the flames beginning to come up through the floorboards. And as he woke up, as his eyes opened to the flames and to the smell of smoke, it is said that Voltaire let out the cry, "Oh God, I'm in hell!" You see, nothing like death to focus our mind, is there? The philosophy suddenly went out the window, and all of the excuses went out the window, and the thing that wasn't real was our excuses. That wasn't real. And there are things in this psalm that really just focus our mind, the distress that this psalmist experiences, the death that one day will mean that he will meet his God. Verse 5, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee." What will happen when he dies? His opportunity will be passed to get right with his God, won't it? What will happen after death? I think the writer of the Hebrews tells us what happens after death. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." All right. So the epistle to the Hebrews will take us a little bit further than Psalm 6. Psalm 6 takes me to death, takes me to a man struggling with his sin, and Hebrews warns me that if I keep struggling with my sin and I never get right with God, and I never come to Christ, and I never know the power of his blood to cleanse my sin, and I never believe that the Son of God loved me and died for me, and I never believe that his blood is powerful to the cleansing of my sin, if I never trust him and repent of my sin, then I'll meet God and I'll be judged. My opportunity will be passed. So here's a man, and the distress of his soul convinces him his experience is real, and the death that he expects focuses his mind. And did you notice here, verse number 8 and 9, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." Here's the thing that really clinches the reality of his spiritual experience. He's burdened by his sin. The Spirit of God is working in him. The Spirit of God is pointing out things in the past. The Spirit of God is pointing out things that he said that are wrong. The Spirit of God is convicting him about the things that he's doing that are wrong. He's getting a troubled conscience. He can't sleep at night. Things in his life are falling to bits, and he knows that God's against him, and he's worried and he's afraid, and he tries to put it out of his mind. And there are people around about telling you, "It's all in your head. Forget it. God isn't real. You'll never meet him. The conscience isn't real." And then out of the blue, God answers. There's no doubt anymore, is there? God just spoke to him. God just spoke to him. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." There's nothing like an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life to show you the reality of eternity. There is nothing like an experience of God speaking in a personal way, of God opening your eyes and opening your heart to your sin, of God revealing what you are, of God touching those very sore points in your life, God opening them up and speaking to you by the power of his Spirit. There's nothing like that. Just to show you, isn't it? Just to show you that this is real. This is real. Psalm number 6, the problem of sin. If you can identify with that, if you can identify with that problem and the condition of that man, then you'll maybe appreciate that God has a case against him. So we've got the condition of the man, and we've got God's case against him. Psalm 6 verse 1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. So God's angry. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. We're not told what the sin is, but God's angry. God is hotly displeased. God is very angry. And God has a case against this man. In fact, that word rebuke, it literally means a legal case. It literally means God's accusations, God's charges, God's legal charges against this man. So God's got a case against him. Can I take you to Isaiah chapter number 1? You're going to find the same word in Isaiah 1, verse number 18. And when God says, or the psalmist says in Psalm 6, verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. We come to Isaiah 1, verse 18, which says, come now and let us reason together. Now, that's the English. If you believe me on this one, the Old Testament of the Bible wasn't originally written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew language, in verse number 18 of Isaiah 1, the same word that we have for God's case against us is found in Isaiah 1 verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Come now and let us look at this case. It's the same word. Here's the case. You're in court, says God to his people. You've broken my laws. You've broken my covenant, is Isaiah chapter number 1. And I'm taking you to court. Here are the accusations. Here is the case against you. Come now and let's look at the case against you, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Case against you, says God in Isaiah 1. And he had a great case against his people in Isaiah 1. They had broken all of his laws. They were offering up sacrifices that weren't fit for the purpose. They were worshipping false gods. They were involved in prostitution. They were even involved in human sacrifice. The whole place was full of witchcraft. It was a disgusting mess. But God offers this case that he has against them, not to drop it, but to cleanse them of their sin. To cleanse them. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So that troubled conscience of Psalm 6, that feeling of a God who's absent, that sleep that's elusive, that happiness that's gone, that trouble that surrounds us, and that death that ultimately faces us, I can deal with your problem, says God. I can cleanse you. I can take you and bring you back to being so white that you're purer and whiter than snow. How can he do such a thing? The problem and the promise. And here's the power. Do you remember 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 7? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. This book is very honest about God's case against us. Run right the way through the Bible. Broken Ten Commandments, conscience disturbed, the sin in our lives, the sin that's compounded by the rejection of the Lord Jesus, and it's full of God's case against us. This book is also full of man's condition before God, sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet this book remains the most popular book in history, doesn't it? The most printed book, the most read book in the world. Why is it? I don't think it's because it contains so much about God's case against us and so much about man's condition before God, but it remains so popular because it contains the cure, God's cure for man's problem. It contains a solution to our problem. It contains a message that ultimately gives us hope and gives us the future. It's a book that contains the solution that is able to remove that sin and cleanse that conscience and take someone that is broken and emptied and ripped apart by their sin and put them back together and cleanse them and make them fit to be used by God and make them fit one day for heaven. And that is possible because the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is possible because God took His only Son. He took someone that was perfect and that was pure and that was holy and that was harmless. And the Bible says He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. So God took His Son and had Him nailed to the cross at Calvary, and He suffered. Isaiah the prophet says He was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, as He suffered, as He hung, as those nails went into Him, those nails ought to have gone into me. As He suffered, that suffering ought to have been mine. As He entered into darkness and separation from God, that was a darkness that I should have entered into. That was a separation I should have known, except I would never have got a way out of it. And that was done for me. And as He did that, He died, and He suffered, and His blood was shed, and the power of that suffering, and the power of that sacrifice, and the power of that death is so infinitely impressive and valuable to God that He'll take that in my place. Problem is, 1 John 1 verse 7 says, if we walk in the line. Isaiah chapter number 1 said something very similar after God's promise. If ye be willing and obedient. So I need to receive Him. I need to accept Him. I need to believe in Him. Our favourite verse on the Sunday night, I think, must be John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, there's, you've got that if bit, you see, that whosoever believeth in Him need not perish, but have everlasting life. Tremendous Saviour. Great power in His shed blood. A sacrifice that is able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him by faith, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. But, says John, if. But, says Isaiah, if. If you take Him, if you receive Him, to as many as received Him, gave He then power to become the sons of God. I need to believe, I need to trust Him, I need to turn from my sin and receive Him as my Lord and Saviour. And if I do that, then that problem of Psalm 6, the troubled conscience, and that promise of Isaiah chapter 1 can become the power of God unto salvation by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come before Thee. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We give thanks, our Father, that only His sacrifice, His cross, His suffering, brings this great book of the Bible together. Only His cross ties everything up. Only our Father, His cross is able to move us from the guilt of a conscience filled with sin from a lost and separated life from Thee. Only His cross is able to bridge that gap and to bring us as sinners cleansed and saved to Thyself. Only He, our Father, is able to show us and bring us into Thy presence. But remember His words, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We pray, Father, that these simple thoughts that we've shared tonight might be a help, an encouragement, and a source of real blessing in our lives. And we pray, Father, that we might enjoy Him personally as our Lord and Saviour. Bless us, our Father, encourage us. We pray and we ask, our Father, for souls to be saved here and round about, our Father, as the word of God has been preached. We offer thanks in Jesus' name.